The following series by Earn Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number 3, Redemption.
Leviticus 25, breaking in at verse 25. If a fellow countryman or a brother of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. All right, let's drop down to verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, if he has the means, he may redeem himself. All right. In the New Testament now, let's turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's break in here at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, stop molding your character by the evil desires you used to cherish when you did not know any better. Notice the place of knowing. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy in every department of your lives. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your aimless way of living, which was handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of imperishable seed, through the message of the living, everlasting God, or by God's living and enduring word. All mortals are like grass, all their splendor like the flower of the field. The grass dries up, flowers drop off. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. That means the message which has been proclaimed to you in the gospel. All right, tonight we're going to talk about another one of the great salvation words. I think it was yesterday or the day before when Ruth and I were walking, that she asked me if I was going to speak on salvation. I know what she meant. She meant, was I going to take a night and just deal with the word salvation? And I said to her that salvation is the comprehensive word into which all these other words must fit. For instance, most of you know that in the New Testament, salvation is used in three tenses. For instance, Paul says, unto us which are saved. Now that's the tense we're inclined to use most often because we equate salvation just with conversion. We say, well, a man got saved tonight. Well, yes, he did. He did in one tense. But since salvation is in three tenses, you're not really honoring the word in its total meaning if you apply it only to one aspect of its meaning. Paul says, unto us which are saved. I believe tonight I'm saved. I believe I'm saved from the guilt of sin. I believe that I'm justified before God through the blood of Christ. I believe I have access to God through the blood-sprinkled body of my heavenly mercy seat, the Lord Jesus. I believe I am saved. But that's only one tenth. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both the willing to do of his good pleasure. Now we're talking about salvation as a process. Salvation that I receive in the first tense is from the guilt of sin. Salvation that is being worked out is from the power of sin. When a man becomes a Christian by conversion, when he's justified and regenerated and set apart to Christ, he is saved. He belongs to the Lord. He's bought with a price. There's no question about it. But there's a whole area now of his life and circumstances that need to come under the lordship of Christ. And so his life now becomes a process of salvation. He is being saved. He's being saved, first of all, from himself, or at least from the momentum of the old habitual life of the past. He's being saved from his associations. He's been saved, being saved in his mind from his old viewpoints. He's going through a total processive renovation. That's salvation. Then Paul, writing to the Romans, says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, if you didn't understand the meaning of the word salvation, you'd say, there's one of those famous Colonel Ingersoll contradictions in the Bible. The Bible says, I am saved, and then it says, my salvation isn't here yet. That's right, that's what it says. It says, I'm saved, I'm being saved, but I'm not saved yet. Now, all three of those statements are correct. I am saved from the guilt of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And I will eventually be saved from the very presence of sin. So that salvation is the comprehensive word that covers everything that God does to bring a man from his lostness to his ultimate destiny, including a glorified body. So, when we talk about salvation, I have for some years now tried to avoid using salvation as synonymous with conversion, because it's synonymous with it, but only in one aspect of its meaning. So I prefer to say that a man has been converted. Now, when you teach on salvation, you assure that man that he is saved from the guilt of sin, and that he has been put into the divine circumstance of being processively saved from the power of sin, and that he is a sure candidate for a new body when he is saved from the very presence of sin. Okay? Tonight we're going to talk about another aspect of that great salvation. First night we talked about justification, and last night we talked about propitiation. Both of these messages were designed to speak to you about the ground of your assurance and security as something outside of yourself and outside of experience and outside of emotion and outside of feeling, something legal, something objective, something that can be talked about in terms of bookkeeping, a court scene, a judgment pass. Remember when we dealt with justification, God laid down a law as the judge of the whole earth by which all lesser judges would be able to make judgments. And it was very simple. He said, if you're going to be a good judge, you must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Just that simple. And he also said to judges, you mustn't yield to a bribe, that justice be miscarried by improper influence. He said, if a man stands before you in the court and he's wicked, there is no question about whether he's good-looking or ugly, whether he's hair, whether he's bald, whether he has teeth or he has no teeth, whether he's tall or short, fat or lean, whether you feel sympathetic toward him or you feel antagonistic toward him. None of these things enter into it. Is the man a wicked man? Does the evidence prove he's a wicked man? Then there must be no other circumstances that would mitigate your judgment. You must condemn him. You must condemn him. Now, in our bleeding heart generation, it's very difficult, at least in countries I'm aware of, it's very difficult to get proper judgment. Because the whole sociological approach to judgment is that the criminal is put upon. One of the things that needs to be restored in our hour is a sense of divine justice. Now, nobody wants cruelty. Nobody wants anybody to impose on anybody, but God has made it very, so very simple. But so much of our whole legal profession is designed to avoid the simple implications of divine law. Divine law says, condemn the wicked, justify the righteous. Now, when a judge looks down at a wicked man and says, I condemn you as a wicked man and pass a sentence on him, that's got nothing to do with the judge's emotion. It's got nothing to do with the feelings of the man that's being condemned. It's a straight legal declaration. When he looks down at a man who is righteous and says, you're justified, there's no emotion involved in that. That's a simple declaration of a fact. When you and I are justified by God, it is the pronouncement of a judge concerning a fact concerning us that we are righteous. Now, the interesting twist in this for us is that we are not righteous behaviorally. We are sinners. But what can never happen in a courtroom, never really, with all the fine illustrations about the judge coming down off the bench and paying the fine, there is no illustration of what God has done to justify us. Just no illustration. Because God, by an act of grace and power and sovereign right, made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, people who don't believe in the revelation of God's word, they want to cavil with what I've just said. They said, well, God's immoral because he's pronouncing just somebody who's a sinner. No. No, God is not looking at a sinner and saying, sinner, you're just. That's not what he's doing. Before he justifies that sinner, he removes from that sinner his sin and properly and legally lays it on another who vicariously bears it, takes a righteousness which is a gift, and puts it on that sinner, then looks at him in terms of what he's been constituted by that act of grace, and said, I pronounce you righteous. How many understand what I've said? Now, you've got to get hold of that, people. Because one of the things that is sweeping the country is the invasion of objective redemption by experiential Christianity. And many good Christians are not sure where they are. They've counted up their goosebumps, but they're not sure they have enough. They've weighed their good works, but they're not sure that they're heavy enough to tilt the scale. Tonight, you and I, who have believed in Jesus, have been pronounced righteous before God, and our righteousness is not just a thing, it's a person. My righteousness is the risen, permanent presence of the glorified Nazarene Jesus Christ in the presence of God. As long as he is there, I'm okay. If anything happens to him, I'm in trouble. But I'm on pretty safe ground, because death hath no more dominion over him. He is eternally accepted by the Father on my behalf, and he has been made unto me righteousness. Now, I can't handle any lesser righteousness in the presence of a holy God. A holy God looks at the most devout man in this room tonight, and if he takes you on your record, how many in this room tonight would like to run the chance of getting to heaven on your record? Isn't that amazing? And yet people who will answer that question by saying, not me, will argue against God's arrangement. They want a kind of an intermediate arrangement. I'd like to have your grace, Lord, but I sure want to play it safe. Now, here's my list. But God doesn't offer you the option of both. It's either or. You're either going to stand on your list or you're going to stand on his declaration. I know where I stand. Do you know where you stand? And many are standing on the declaration of God tonight. All right, now don't forget that. Because when somebody comes along with quivering lips and wide fanatical eyes and hair standing on end, and they start to spin you a tale of what you should be to be a Christian, they can be very convincing. Very convincing. And there's a lot of that going around. Unless you've levitated and floated through the air or seen several visions, you're not in. Now you may levitate, you may float through the air. That's got nothing to do with your justification. You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a great, marvelous legal fact in a cosmic courtroom where God has looked at you who believed in Jesus, and the miracle of his love and power has taken place, and he said, Bill, I pronounce you righteous. Bill said, who, me? You see, that's hard to believe. But that's what you've got to do, is believe. You're not going to get corresponding goosebumps to convince you. Somebody says, I'd like to feel that. No, believe it. But couldn't I feel it? Well, if you believe it, you may feel something, but that's got nothing to do with believing it. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about redemption. And redemption simply means to deliver by paying a price. To deliver by paying a price. The deliverance is based on payment. I wish you would write these two short statements down. The deliverance is based on payment. The second thing is, the payment is with a view to deliverance. Now, lest some of you have the idea that, and I tried to deal with this the first night. You say, well, if I'm justified, then you don't believe in experience at all. Yes, I do. I said that the first night. Justification is to life. But don't confuse justification with life. Because life has varying qualities depending on who you are and where you are and the level of your obedience and response and a whole lot of things. But your justification cannot be varied. It has to be standard, and Christ is that standard. Redemption means to deliver by paying a price. Two things about it. The deliverance is based on payment, and the payment is with a view to deliverance. Now, in the Old Testament, where we read tonight about the poor brother selling himself or his possession, God gave a law in the Old Testament that when an Israelite got into trouble and had to sell his property, or if things got really rough, he had to sell himself. And we said, well, that's a terrible thing that you'd have to sell. But that was the way it was. And I'm having time to go into it tonight, but we would have a lot less problems with criminals if we handled them according to the Bible. Number one, if men had to obey the law of restitution, instead of putting them in jail for 3 years, we'd put them to work and make them pay back the man whom they robbed. Now the government and taxes have to pay for that man while he has 3 years in jail, and the man whom he robbed gets nothing in the end, and everybody pays for it. In the Old Testament, there really was no place for jails. Did you know that? Talk about jail reform. If you go to biblical law, you'll reform jail right out of existence. Because a man who commits a capital crime won't go to jail. He'll go to wherever those kind of people go after they get their heads cut off. That brings up the question of capital punishment. Somebody says, oh, well, brother, I don't think we're supposed to kill. Yes, the Bible says that God has ordained the powers that be to wield the sword. And the cornerstone of social order, according to God's word to Noah, runs like this. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Now, with the evolutionary hypothesis coming in and being so widely held in academic circles and in juridical circles, we don't have that kind of a leverage anymore, because we don't believe we're made in the image of God. We believe we're made in the image of an ape. And if you believe you're made in the image of an ape, that's going to reduce your whole sense of human dignity, and you get into a whole new set of relative attitudes. God said, the cornerstone of social order is, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All right, let's get back to this for just a moment. If you stole from a man, you didn't go to jail under the law of Moses. You restored plus a penalty to the man from whom you stole. Now that's fruitful, that's compensatory, that's good. The nation doesn't have to pay for the criminal's time in jail. The man who was robbed gets his money back plus a penalty for what he's endured. And hopefully the man who has to work to pay him back is a better citizen in the end. If it's a capital crime, you don't send him to jail, you send him to the hangman's noose or the guillotine or whatever. So that when an Israelite got into difficult circumstances and had to sell his inheritance, or had to sell himself, God mercifully put in a whole clause about how that could be redeemed. In verses 26 and 49 in the King James Version, isn't as clear in this New American Standard, these words occur: if he be able, he may redeem himself. If he be able, he may redeem himself. Now here's a poor man who's had to sell his inheritance. Let's say he's sold his inheritance. He sold his family property. All our modern governments who have fallen into humanistic trends need to be reminded of Psalm 24:1 because they're playing God. Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord. It's not the government. The earth is the Lord's. And God protected the inheritance that belonged to a family. And if a man had to sell his inheritance, he had a right by law to buy it back if he was able. And if he wasn't able, he'd get it back in the year of Jubilee, because in the year of Jubilee, God settled all accounts. I want to tell you that there's much more to what we're teaching than appears on the surface. We are saying that God has laid out in his book a pattern of how the earth is to be governed by the sons of Adam, restored to divine authority. And I'm going to add this, because we could fall into an area of despair if we're not careful. Somebody said, but Baxter, you're talking a lot of idealistic nonsense. Given what we have today, it can't happen. All right, let's just stay with your proposition, given what we have. What are you talking about? Well, governments and the way they're all engaged in relativism and humanistic philosophy. But that's not all that we're given in the proposition. Don't leave out the owner of the property. See, we say, well, look what the government is doing with property, and look what they're doing with education, and look what they're doing with handling crime, the juridical field, and look. All right, I see it. But my faith is not there. My faith is in the one to whom the whole thing belongs. And that's what we don't incorporate into our equations. We say, well, look what's happening in the United States, and look what's happening in Australia, look what's happening in Europe, and all right, I see what's happening. But that's not where my faith is. My faith is in the God who allows men to run their string. He allows men to frustrate their own purposes. He brings men to a point where they give up and cry uncle, and then he moves in. Don't leave God out of your equations. Government can no more flaunt God over a long period than a man can violate God's law as an individual. Whether it's a nation or a man, you can't play with God forever. He's a long-suffering God, but there comes a time when God said, that's all. That's all. That's the whole story of the second psalm. Man said, I want to throw off God. I want to get rid of his. I don't want all those old laws. I want to be free. And he comes against God. He comes against God through his word. He probably doesn't come against him directly and say, I'm against God. He just says, I don't want any more of that Bible stuff. We have some interesting things going on in the States. We've got some real confrontations going on there between the Word of God and the government that is reaching a point now where recently, when a man wanted to quote the Bible in defense of a Christian school situation in a courtroom in the United States, the prosecuting attorney said to him, the Bible is not relevant in this case. We are presently in the United States. We are going through some test cases to prove that the Bible has any validity at all in our lives and circumstances. Now, my position simply is this. It may sound oversimplified. I'll quote the Bible when men curse me. I'll just go on quoting it. And that's not to be stubborn or arrogant or nasty or mean or offensive. That's because I expect God to perform his word. And here I stand. I don't have anywhere else to stand. I'm sure not going to stand on the shifting sands of humanism. I'm not going to stand on the shifting sands of relativism. I don't want to go along with a bleeding heart sociological viewpoint that seems to be controlling everything. God says. Adolphe Monod, the great French evangelist, was riding in a train in Europe many years ago, and a man sitting beside him engaged him in conversation. And Adolphe Monod found out that this man was an atheist. And the Lord put it in Monod's heart not to argue with him. Every time the atheist had opened his mouth to be abusive and offensive, Monod would just quote a scripture. And the guy came at him again, Monod would quote a scripture. And it became very aggravating, as you can imagine. At last, the man cursed, got up and went and sat in another seat. He said, if all you can do is quote Bible, I'm not going to talk to you. Time went by and Monod got a letter. Here, sir, you remember the man, the atheist in the train? He said, I was so angry I could have killed you. All you do is quote scripture to me. But he said, the scripture you quoted to me got into my heart. And today I'm a Christian. Now, that seems a very simple story. And somebody said, well, that's oversimple. You handle it any way you like. This is where we have to stand. Now, we'll quote it in hell if necessary. My old Bible teacher, they said, well, what if you're not one of the elect and you go to hell? Well, he said, I'll call a prayer meeting and the devil will have to send me to heaven. And that's kind of left-handed reasoning, but there's something in there. Now, if the poor man is able, I don't know how I got away off on that. If the poor man is able, he can redeem his own inheritance. But now, let's put this in terms of what we're talking about. Are any of us able to buy back what we have lost through sin? Is anybody able? No. All right, so that settles it. If anybody's going to redeem our property for us, it's got to be Uncle Joe or Cousin Pete or somebody else, because we don't have the dough. So, what does it say? It says that if we have a wealthy kinsman, one member of the family that's got money. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish community, very few Jews go bankrupt. Now, don't you put a wrong connotation on that. They're pretty clever businessmen. But if you look behind the scenes, you'll find that there is still a recrudescence of the old Mosaic Code. That they are bound together by a covenantal relationship which says, I can't see my brother lose his inheritance, and they'll come to one another's rescue. We Christians need to learn about some of those covenantal laws. Now, if you've got a wealthy relative, he can redeem your inheritance. You remember the beautiful story of Ruth? This whole story in the Bible is set in the setting of the period of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own sight, a very low time for the nation of Israel. And those low periods in Israel's history usually served as the velvet mat upon which the heavenly jeweler exhibited a diamond of grace and covenantal loyalty. And Naomi and her husband Elimelech, you recall, went down to Moab because of the famine in the land. And had two sons. The two sons married two Moabitess girls, Orpah and Ruth. And then Elimelech died, and then the two sons died. And Naomi was left with Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi said, I'm going back to the land from whence I've come. I've heard that God is blessing back there, and I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to my roots. I'm going to go back to my environment. And the two girls said, we'll come with you. And Naomi pled with them. She said, don't do that. Go get yourselves another husband. Your Moabitesses, stay here. This is your native area. And if you come with me, I'm too old. I'm not even marriageable now. I can't get a husband, and if I could, my womb couldn't produce another husband for you. And if I had a male child, would you wait for him? The beautiful candor of the Oriental speech comes through with such pure directness. And Orpah, although she loved Naomi, she stayed. But Ruth made that beautiful statement that Naomi's God is her God, and where she goes, she'll go with her, and where she dies, she'll die. And so Naomi goes back home to the land, taking her daughter-in-law, Ruth, with her. When she gets back there, her husband Elimelech's inheritance, of course, has long since been sold. And Ruth has to go out and glean in the field. Now, to glean in the field meant that you were so poor, you didn't own property, you went even hired a harvester, and you went out, and the Israelitish law saw to it that the owner of a property could not pick up the gleanings, but he had to leave them for the poor. So pure poor people would go along behind the harvesters, and where bits of grain were left, they were permitted to glean that, and that was their pitiful sustenance. And Ruth went out to glean, and she happened, underline happened, she just happened to get into the property of a man by the name of Boaz. Now, a lot of things that just happen to you and me as God's people have a very definite hand behind them. They seem to happen to us, but they're ordained of God. And Boaz saw Ruth. He heard the rumor that was going around that Naomi had come back, and that Naomi had brought her Moabitess daughter-in-law, and that her Moabitess daughter-in-law had forsaken her own land and had pledged her fidelity to Naomi. Only a covenantal Jew would appreciate that kind of thing. And Boaz, hearing the story, said, what a beautiful story. How lovely that that girl who is a Moabitess would leave her native country and would cling to her mother-in-law and come and cast her lot. That's a beautiful thing. So Boaz was already prepared when Ruth showed up by happenstance on his property. You know, God's the ultimate Cupid. But I'm not going to go into the whole story because you all know it. That Boaz saw Ruth and started to favor her. And then Naomi provided Ruth with some revelatory insights. And Boaz saw this younger woman curled up at his feet in the threshing floor, according to Naomi's word. And when he saw her, he said, "How did you get in here?" And she said, "Cover me, for I am Ruth, and you are my kinsman through Naomi." And he said, "All right, you go back to sleep. Tell nobody you've been here. Tomorrow I will go and redeem Elimelech's property, and I'll get you too." So the Bible says that she slipped out before dawn. And she went back and told Naomi. Naomi said, "That's good." She said, "I know him. He'll not stop until he's got the job done." Sure enough, Boaz is down in the gates of the city first thing in the morning. And he said to Ruth, he said, "Now, I will redeem you." But he said, "There's one ahead of me. There's one who's got seniority over me. And if he redeems you, then you belong to him." But he said, "If he won't redeem you, I will." So he's standing in the gate. And he's watching for this relative of his. And he said, "Hey, Fred, come over here and sit with me." Fred comes over and he has to get some witnesses. So he calls 10 of the men of the city. He said, "Come over, man. Come over. I want to talk to you." Now he said, "Fred, Naomi's back. You remember Elimelech? Elimelech had to sell his property. His widow was back. And she's brought with her daughter-in-law. And you have first right to redeem that property." He said, "I'll redeem it." And then on second thought, he said, "If I redeem that property, it'll jeopardize my inheritance. I can't do it. You redeem it." Boaz says, "I'll redeem it." So he took off his shoe and handed it to his relative and sealed the contract in front of witnesses and went and bought back Elimelech's property. Not only got Elimelech's property, but got Elimelech's daughter-in-law, Ruth, to wife. So that a wealthy relative, a kinsman, had bought back the property that Elimelech, his kinsman, had had to sell during the famine. Now, the application of that is very obvious. Jesus Christ is our wealthy kinsman, isn't he? He laid not hold upon the seed of angels, he laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. He didn't become an angel, he became one of us, and we lost our inheritance. We sold it out in the Garden of Eden. And we weren't able to buy it back. We couldn't raise the cash. There was no way we could either redeem our property, and eventually we sold ourselves. And Paul said that we were slaves sold into sin. We couldn't redeem ourselves. But our wealthy relative came. And he who was rich became poor. He spent his life for us at Calvary. That he might not only buy us back, but buy back our inheritance. So that now we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our wealthy relative, our kinsman redeemer, one who laid hold upon our nature, one who is one of us, man of very man, our extremely, infinitely wealthy kinsman. And he has laid down the price. Now, this raises a question. This raises a question. And we'll deal with it in a moment. To whom is the price paid? But in the Old Testament, the picture is very clear that a kinsman had to redeem the inheritance and the very life if necessary of a kinsman who'd had to sell it due to some pressures. In the New Testament, there are just three things that I want to say about redemption.
I could say a lot more about it in the old, but I want to get quickly to the new. The first thing is, I am a slave, and I must be ransomed. There are three Greek words that are used for redemption in the New Testament: agorazo, ex agorazo, and lutrao. Now, agorazo means that I'm a slave and I'm standing in the market and I can't redeem myself and I'm for sale. And agorazo means to purchase in the market. The slave market, common in that day, where human slaves were exposed to sale, is what is doubtless referred to here. That's why Paul in Romans 7:14 says, I am fleshly, sold under sin. If you've read anything about slave markets, a slave is stood up in front of prospective buyers and he's sold like a common chattel, a piece of property or an animal. He's probably sold to a cruel master who will work him to premature death. But into that slave market comes the regal person of our wealthy relative, and there you and I are standing being sold as slaves. And he steps up and buys us. Now that's all agorazo means. It just means that he laid down the price. He bought us. Now, to the question, to whom is the price paid? Is it paid to the devil? No, no. The devil owns nothing. The devil needs to be put in perspective for a lot of Christians because they go around more frightened of the devil than they fear the Lord. The devil owns nothing, the devil's created nothing, and the devil never had a new idea in his life. The devil is the biggest aper that ever lived. But I tell you, he's not stupid like we are. When the devil wants to do something, the first thing he does is form a committee of Bible students out of some very clever demons and tell them to go and research the scriptures in that particular matter. Do you know that everything Satan is succeeding at, he got it out of the scriptures? And while Satan is succeeding using our principles, we're failing by not using our own principles. When I was just a young lad after the First World War, I heard my father and other men who were Christians talking about a strange man that was preaching in the city of New York. His name was Pastor Russell. And he had some cockeyed ideas. They were kind of laughing about it, and he was a kind of an oddity. Well, Pastor Russell created the Russellites, and the Russellites created before the Jehovah's Witnesses, they were called the Bible Students, the International Bible Students. And then Judge Rutherford took over, and they were known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. From that one man, back in my boyhood in New York City, came this whole Jehovah's Witness thing. I've been all over the world. You know that there's kingdom halls in the bushes of Africa? There's kingdom halls in the hinterland of northern Europe. I've found kingdom halls everywhere. You turn around a corner in the jungle, there's a kingdom hall. Do you notice that Jehovah's Witnesses never hold big revival meeting? If you will study Jehovah's Witnesses, as some of us have done, you will find that they have used an awful lot of Bible principles that sound Orthodox Christians have turned their nose up at. They're not interested in big cathedrals. They just have little kingdom halls where they train their people to do what Jesus said they should do, go out into all the world and get them. We get in our little places and we say, oh, God, send the sinners in. He said, I won't. Well, now, Lord, I don't know why. I've been praying, oh, Lord, please send the sinners in. He said, I won't. Well, why won't you send the sinners in? Because I told you to go out and get them. Now, we're asking God to answer our prayer over against His revelation. The Bible says we're to go into all the world. The church is not the place for saving sinners. The church is the gathering of sinners saved, the place to save sinners. Sinners don't go to church. The church goes to sinners. At least it should. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll tell you another group, the Mormon. My father had met those two Mormon missionaries. I'd met him in the native crowds. I was away up in northern Finland, and I was hungry, and Finnish is hopeless. I can manage a little French and German and Italian, and usually, but Finnish is impossible. And I was hungry. When you're hungry, you're desperate. And I walked into the dining room of this hotel, and I stood looking at all those people eating the delicious food, and I was gaunt, and my tummy was rumbling, and I decided I had to do something desperate, so I stood and I raised my voice so I could be heard. I said, does anybody here speak English? And there were two young men away across the room. They always seemed to be the same two young men. I'm going through a native bazaar in Africa, and here comes two young men. I said, are you Mormons? What are they doing? They're going out and getting them. We're all upset because the Jehovah's Witnesses are spreading so fast and the Mormons are spreading so fast and everybody. Why? Because they're doing it according to what they found in the Bible. When I was just a boy, my paternal grandfather used to send my father the British papers. And I can remember as a lad just being able to look at the cartoons, and Bolshevism was breaking out in Russia, and they had all these cartoons where they were making fun of the Bolsheviks, and you know, it was like the Russellites. It was a crazy thing. It would go away. It was like the measles, give it 10 days. Well, a couple of days ago, they just took over another country. 3/5 of the earth's surface is now under control of communism, and the other 2/5 is hopelessly riddled. You know the secret of their success? Big rallies? No. Cells. You know where they got the idea for cells? From Wesley's class meetings. You see, you've got to understand something, people. Everything Satan is doing, he borrowed it from God. He takes divine principles and uses them with diabolical dynamic. What do? We get full of the Holy Ghost and do what we like. God says, go get them. We say, no, we're going to stay here and pray for them to come. God says, form cells and mature the people. We say, no, we're going to hold big meetings and have deeper life conferences. We do what we jolly well please, full of the Holy Ghost and full of rebellion. What a paradox. A lot of those other people are full of the devil and full of truth. How many understand what I'm saying? I don't want to be misunderstood here. How many really understand? Okay. Now, one of the big issues that is coming up back home, and I just finished writing a paper on it, one of the big issues is the definition of church. What is church? You know what they're trying to impose on us in America? That we're not church unless we accommodate a criteria that they have created. And so we're busy now, and it's going to probably involve court cases where we have to go to court and insist on the biblical definition of what is church. Very simply, number one, they say a church must have buildings. We say a church is not a building. The Bible says church is people. That's foreign to them. Foreign to them. So that we're right now in a real struggle. Now, that all started by saying that the devil never created anything. So the price that is paid for our redemption is not paid to the devil. Well, to whom is it paid? I gave you a hint the first night. I gave you a hint. The difficulty in saving you and me is in God Himself. God's law says kill the sinner. God's love says save him. The conflict is in God. How can the law of God be satisfied as well as the love of God? The law of God demands penalty for sin. The love of God provides it.
The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. The law says, sinner, you must die. The love of God says he can't die. The law of God said he must die. The law says he can't die. The law says he will die unless adequate penalty is paid substitutionarily for it, vicariously. The law of God demanded a sacrifice. The love of God provided it. Therefore, both aspects of God are met, and the conflict is resolved at a place called Calvary, where the law of God shot the bolts of judgment into the person of Christ. The love of God absorbed those bolts and rose from the dead to claim its purchase. The love of God purchased from the law of God your life and mine. And that's why God can declare us righteous apart from the law. The law has been satisfied by the person of Jesus. And so, my wealthy kinsman comes into the slave market and buys me. But it's not only agorazo, it's ex-agorazo, which means he not only paid the price for me and I'm standing there in my chains. I belong to him, but he's down there and I'm still here. Ex-agorazo means he not only bought me, but he bought me with a right to take me out. My kinsman moves toward me, having paid the price for me, and looses my chains and takes me out. Now, I'm not only bought, but I'm taken out of the market and given a new position. Now, all of that, listen to me carefully now, like justification and propitiation. When Aaron came into the Holy of Holies, once a year, the difference between him living and dying, the difference between him living and dying in the presence of that ark was whether he'd faithfully paid his tithe or not. Was it? Whether he'd properly done this or that. What was the one thing that established the difference between him living and dying in the presence of God? Blood. Now, did blood have anything to do with Aaron personally? Was it something involved with his emotions? It was something outside of him, wasn't it? He lived because of the blood. I am redeemed, first of all, tonight, because somebody paid the necessary price to get me out of my sin, and that was done outside of me. The price has been paid for me, and the price has been paid for you. Now, the price is paid with a view to getting you out of slavery. But let's not mix them all together and miss the significance of each aspect. Number one, apart from you, and you didn't have the ability. You couldn't even lend Jesus a dollar toward the purchase price. You were bust, broke, kaput. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. See, the thing that made a love slave in the Old Testament was the fact that the master showed so much love to the slave, first of all in buying him, and second of all, treating him properly, that when the time came at the end of 7 years and that slave could go free, he turned to his master and he said, I love you. I can't think of a better life anywhere else than just being with you. This 7 years with you has been the greatest 7 years of my life. I want to stay with you the rest of my life because I love you. And with that, the master would take him to a public spot on the estate and gather all the other servants and the family, and he'd stand them up against the door jamb, and he'd take the lobe of his ear and he'd put it up against the door jamb, and he'd take an awl and he'd make a hole in the lobe of his ear. That's Israelitish law. And that man with that hole in his ear, that was the badge, not of his legally belonging to that man,
but affectionately belonging to him. He was that man's love slave. Now you say, why the whole mirror? Why didn't he put it in his thumb? Nobody else has a right to speak into that ear, just my master. That's why Paul said, Paul, a love slave of Jesus Christ. What Paul was saying was, see here, you see that? See the hole in my ear? Yes. Whose slave are you? Jesus Christ. Many of us got holes in our ear tonight. Somebody says, you got the badge of being a love slave. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Say, well, don't we use the word slave? Slave is the word, doulos. We are Christ's love slave. I have no problem with that. I'd rather slave for him than work for the devil any day. Now, the final Greek word for redemption, lutrao, means to set free by paying a price. So that I've not only bought in the slave market, I've not only been taken out of the slave market, but listen to me carefully now, because this is where we are at and what we're doing. I have been brought into a whole new order of living. I need to say this to you tonight. I know what we've gone through for the things we're teaching around the world. But I need to say to you, that for years, getting saved was being bought in the slave market and being set free and then wandering down the street to do what you like. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. Baptism in the New Testament was not only baptism into Christ's death, and baptism into Christ's life, but baptism into Christ's people. So that when you are redeemed, you're not redeemed to wander aimlessly the rest of your life. You are redeemed into a whole new life situation called the community. So the price has been paid for me to be redeemed from the slavery to sin. The price has been paid and the chains have been taken off. But the third part is very important. I have been brought into a whole new life order. And I have exchanged one slavery for another. The simple question tonight in the context of slavery is, whose slave are you? You're either slaving for the devil, or slaving for yourself, or slaving for Jesus. It's not a question of whether you're a slave or not. You are a slave. You're working for somebody. The question is, who are you working for? Now, if you are under Christ's lordship, then we belong in the context of Christ's order, Christ's community, Christ's leadership, Christ's people. Dear people, the great weakness in Christianity across the world tonight is the aimless, maudlin, disjointed condition. In America, we've got charismatics that are flying off left, right, and center and are more a menace than a blessing. Because they don't know where they are, they don't know who they are, they don't know where they're going. It's a kind of a holy hysteria. But God's a God of order. Paul said to the Colossians, I am with you, joying and beholding your order. And it's not imposition, it's divine order. So that until the people of God find one another in the order of community, we will never be able to present to the world what Jesus said in John 17:21. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. Now, the kind of unity God wants us to have in community is with a view to making a corporate expression of the life of Christ to the world. The world looks at us now, and we're the most disjointed, unrelated hodgepodge you ever saw. But redemption is with a view to bringing us in to a life of divine order.
You don't find disorder among the communists. You don't find disorder among the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't find disorder among the Mormons. There's order. But somehow, the minute that you touch the question of order among spirit-filled Christians, you're infringing on their freedom. Nobody wants to infringe on anybody's freedom. We want to enhance it, because freedom is only freedom if it is channeled in a productive channel. Freedom that is running freelance is not freedom at all. It's the worst kind of bondage. Redeemed. I want to thank God tonight for Jesus' blood that paid the price for me. I want to thank Him for taking the chains off me and setting me free so I could walk out of the slave market of sin. I want to thank Him tonight that He's brought me into a community of order where my life has meaning and relationship, and I know to whom and for whom I'm responsible in the order of God. I've not been left to wander around aimlessly. You're redeemed tonight. You know the basis of your redemption. It's the same basis as your justification. Christ's blood. So objectively, I am redeemed tonight because Christ met the demands within God Himself between His law and His love. And now God has been able to redeem me because the price has been paid that leaves Him just, that He might justify me as an ungodly man.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.